I'd like to talk about Israel today. Israel is much in the news. There's a vast amount of news that's coming out of the media concerning Israel, concerning her present difficulties, concerning her future potential, concerning some of the problems that she's now facing. But I would like to talk about Israel not so much in terms of Israel as a political or social or cultural or economic entity, but I would like to talk about the salvation of national Israel as revealed in Scripture and as partially fulfilled in history, which of course gives us a great conviction that those things yet remaining to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And I would like to draw your attention initially to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. As you know, you who have studied about Israel in the Bible for many years, Israel had a glorious beginning as a nation. In Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6, Moses declared the Ten Commandments a second time. And then in 6, 1 through 3, he said, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." Now here, although a glorious future for Israel was envisioned, we all know what happened to that glorious future. Israel went from bad to worse, and then from worse to worse. And Israel, as you'll remember, fell away, declined from the Word of God, and declined to such an extent that after a while there was only a remnant. At one point, one of Israel's prophets felt he was the only one left in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That was not the case, but it seemed to him to be the case. And then you remember how Israel declined further and further and further. And we realize that by the time of our Lord, she was in a desperate condition indeed. The Apostle Paul, reflecting upon what happened to Israel, if you'll turn with me to Romans 9, assesses the problem, and then he asserts, strikingly, that there is yet a future for Israel. In Romans 9, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And then we noted, as Pastor read in Romans chapter 10, Paul's great desire and prayer is the salvation of Israel. And then in Romans 11, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." That is, God has not utterly rejected his people. I'm an Israelite. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? "Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, I alone am left, and they're seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then look down at verse 25. It is true that there is a remnant, but what about the nation? Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God says that there is yet a future for the nation of Israel. It is true that God is now drawing out of those who call themselves and who are Israelites, he is calling out of them some unto himself. I had the privilege of being associated as a colleague with Dr. Gary Cohen, who's now president of Clearwater Bible College. And for a time, we were associated together and made a visit to the land of Israel together. Dr. Cohen is an example, as Paul was an example, of one whom God called out of those who are Jews and called savingly to himself. So God has not utterly rejected all of his people Israel, but the nation of Israel has been set aside. And the question is there a future for the national entity of Israel? And I should like to direct our thoughts to the salvation of that national entity Israel as it is revealed in prophecy, and then we'll look at as it is partially fulfilled in history. Some time ago, I ran across a most striking phenomenon. In the Old Testament, there are seven passages which speak of the future pouring out of God's Spirit upon Israel. I was doing a study on the Holy Spirit, and so this was entirely peripheral. But I noticed there were seven such passages. And as I began to study these seven passages, they started to fall into place in a chronological scheme. And so I began ordering them, and I discovered that there were certain definite predictions made concerning Israel in the future. And I looked at those predictions, and I discovered a general outline of a plan as to what God had for the future of Israel. Three of these scriptures are in Isaiah, three of them are in Ezekiel, and one is in Zechariah. Three in Isaiah, three in Ezekiel, one in Zechariah. When the events outlined by these seven passages are arranged in chronological order, we discover a plan for Israel's deliverance, both from the domination of Gentile nations, we could call that a national deliverance, but also from the domination of sin. Part of this plan has been fulfilled in history. Part of it remains to be fulfilled. Now, in this message, I'd like to accomplish two things. First, I should like with you to examine these seven passages of Scripture. Very briefly, we're not going to develop them. We're just going to look at them, just examine them, and attempt in each case to summarize precisely what each passage teaches concerning Israel's salvation. Then, secondly, I would like to arrange the events predicted by these seven passages in chronological order. Now, some of the passages will predict an event and again. In other words, we'll find the event predicted in three or four passages. So we won't repeat that if it's one event that's being referred to. But we'll arrange the events in chronological order, and then, side by side with that arrangement, we'll examine the history of the people of Israel to see which of these events have already been fulfilled and which yet remain to be fulfilled. Now, would you turn with me just to these seven passages of Scripture, and we'll look at them quickly, and then I'll summarize the teaching, the prediction, the central prediction of the passage. The first is in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, verse 10, and then moving to verse 13. Isaiah 32, verse 10. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, that is, the daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Israel, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Verse 13. For the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Now here's the reference to the Spirit. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. Now this passage predicts coming judgment and desolation for Israel for an indeterminate period of time. It doesn't say how long this period of desolation and judgment will be. Then it predicts at some future time, again, not specified, the outpouring of God's Spirit. And as a result of that outpouring, blessing, fruitfulness, justice, righteousness, peace, and quietness for the people. So first, judgment and desolation, the pouring out of God's Spirit, and then blessing of various kinds. The second passage is in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. God is speaking. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now this passage speaks of a time when God will pour out his Spirit and his blessing upon the posterity of Israel. And that posterity, God says, will be a godly seed, one that will confess Jehovah and Jehovah alone as its God. The third passage is found in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 18. Isaiah 59:18. Here we have somewhat of a different situation. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come from Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now these verses predict the outpouring of God's wrath, not blessing, but wrath, upon God's enemies. And then we discover it predicts his dominion, God's dominion over all the earth. It predicts the coming of the Redeemer to those who among Israel repent of their sin, and the placing of his Spirit and his words upon those who so repent together with their posterity. The fourth passage is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. The Lord says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. Now this passage predicts the future restoration, cleansing, regeneration, and indwelling of Israel by God's Spirit, resulting in Israel's keeping and doing of God's will, resulting in Israel's dwelling in her own land, being in truth the people of God, and experiencing the manifest blessings of God, even material blessings. The next chapter, Ezekiel 37, is the fifth passage, or part of it. Now, Ezekiel 37 is most interesting because it is an extended metaphor, an allegory. It's the allegory of the vision of the dry bones. And verse 11 tells us how we should understand this vision. Then he said to me, the Lord said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." That's what the bones stand for in this vision, in this extended metaphor. "Behold," they say, "our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." This vision predicts the future renewal and restoration of Israel, not in the national sense only, but also in the spiritual sense. The two here go together. Renewal and restoration, both in the national sense and in the spiritual sense. Now the sixth passage is Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, beginning at verse 25. This is the sixth of these seven predictions. Verse 25. And by the way, the preceding verses in this, we're not going to take time to read them, but the preceding verses in this chapter speak very graphically of a great judgment which is going to come upon those who come against Israel to destroy her, and of a great slaughter of armies and men which is going to be accomplished. Now, verse 25. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." This passage predicts the restoration of Israel to her own land, and the turning of the face of God in blessing once more upon his nation Israel. The latter half of verse 29, as I see it's already taken in the New American Standard Bible version, should be taken as a prophetic perfect. That is, the stating of something as past, which is yet future. So they translate it quite appropriately, "I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel." It would appear that this is a prediction of the outpouring of God's spirit upon the house of Israel, and that it is yet to occur. The last passage is found in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, in this wonderful passage, chapters 12 through 14. Zechariah 12, and first verse 2. the Lord declares, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." Verse 8. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This wonderful prediction predicts an invasion and an attempted destruction on the part of her neighbor nations round about her, of Judah and Jerusalem. However, the Lord says he will defend Jerusalem, and he will bring destruction upon her enemies. In addition, Israel, by the outpouring of God's Spirit, will repent of her iniquities and will recognize her true Messiah as the one whom she has pierced. Now, having examined these seven passages and having attempted in each case to summarize precisely what the passage teaches concerning Israel's salvation by the pouring out of God's Spirit, let us put in order the events predicted by these passages. And let us also see which events have been fulfilled in history and which remain to be fulfilled. The first event predicted by these passages, predicted and found in Isaiah 32. All I'm going to do is refer to the chapter, because we've already looked at the seven references. So I'll mention where the prediction is found each time. It may be found in several places. I'll mention the several places. The first prediction is that Israel will experience judgment and desolation for a period of time, unspecified in length. Isaiah 32. From Isaiah's time on, if you'll remember something of the history of Israel, Israel's history was marked by a series of apostasies, attempted reforms, captivities, and foreign dominations. In 722 BC, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom called Israel, fell to Assyria. Things went from bad to worse in the southern kingdom called Judah. Judah took no cognizance of what had happened to her northern sister, until in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to Babylonia. From that time on, the faces of the oppressors changed, but not the fact of oppression and foreign domination itself. That remained constant. Babylonian domination was followed by Persian domination. Persian domination was followed by Grecian domination, and Grecian domination was followed by Roman domination. In AD 66, the Jews openly rebelled against the Romans and gained control of Jerusalem. A Roman army of 40,000 attacked the city, but were turned to flight, losing many men and large quantities of war materiel. Another army under Vespasian, numbering 50,000, was sent against the Jews in AD 67. Vespasian conquered Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and Idumea, and then laid siege to Jerusalem, only to be recalled to Rome at the death of the Emperor Nero in June of AD 68. In AD 70, Vespasian, now the emperor, sent his son Titus to complete the task. The first two walls of the city of Jerusalem were breached in a matter of a few weeks. Antonia Fortress fell on July 5th. The temple fell on August 10th, AD 70. By September 7th, the siege was completed. According to the contemporary Jewish historian Josephus, over 1 million Jews had perished in the siege. Titus ordered that the city be completely leveled. Of the Jews who had survived, 100,000 were led away to work as slaves in Egyptian mines. while others were distributed to various Roman amphitheaters to be slaughtered in games and shows. Jerusalem had fallen, but fighting continued in Judea for 3 more years, terminating with the capture of the fortress of Masada on the west shore of the Dead Sea. It was there that Eleazar, the commander of the temple, and the zealot extremists made their last stand. When it became apparent that capture of the fortress, and it is quite a fortress, was imminent, the people in Masada determined upon mass suicide. After tearful farewells, the men killed their wives and their children. They then drew lots, and one man in every 10 killed the other 9, until all 960 were dead, the last man plunging a sword into his own chest. When the Romans entered the city, they found a desolate scene indeed. 2 women and 3 small children had been hidden under a large cistern. They were the only people yet alive in Masada. Now further steps were taken to wipe out the Jews. The emperor Vespasian decreed that the high priesthood was abolished, as well as the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders that ruled Israel. The temple tax of a half shekel was now to be paid for the upkeep of the Roman temple to Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill in Rome. And all the temple treasures were carried away to Rome and deposited there. In AD 116, the Jews revolted again in many lands and killed hundreds of thousands of Gentiles. Roman retaliation was swift and brutal. Many, many Jews perished as a result. In AD 132, a pretender named Bar Kokhba rallied the remaining Jews in Palestine and revolted against Roman domination. At first, Bar Kokhba won some victories, but after the Romans brought in additional forces, the war of revolt became a war of extermination, that is, of the Jews. Jews were now barred from Jerusalem or any point within sight of it on penalty of death. The name Judea was discarded. The area was called Syria Palestina. The name Jerusalem was wiped off the maps. The new colony was called Colonia Aelia Capitolina. The Jews were driven from their land with only a handful left in Palestine. Some made their way to far-off India and China. Others migrated to the Arabian Peninsula, down into Egypt and down into Africa. Still others made their way northward into what we know today as Russia and Europe. During the long duration of this vast dispersion, the Jews lived among strangers. After the division of the Roman Empire into West and East in AD 395, Palestine was under the rule of the eastern half, which was called the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire ruled Palestine from 395 until 638. Then the Arab Muslims captured Palestine and ruled it by caliphs, first from Damascus, Syria, from Baghdad, Iraq, and then Cairo, Egypt, from 638 until 1099. And then came the Crusaders, from 1099 until 1291, in 8 individual crusades. They established what they called the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem. However, the Crusaders were finally defeated by the Mamluk Muslims, who ruled from Cairo from 1250 until the year 1516. And then came the Turks under Sultan Salim I. They took Palestine in 1517. And except for a brief invasion by Napoleon Bonaparte in 1799 and a brief conquest by Egypt from 1831 to 1840, the Turks held it until 1918, when they were defeated by the British, who held Palestine under the Mandate until the 14th of May, 1948. Just as God had predicted, Israel has experienced judgment and desolation for a period of time. It has been a long period of time. It has been a vast amount of judgment and desolation. The second event predicted by these 7 passages of Scripture is that Israel will be restored to her land. This is predicted in 3 places, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 39, and Zechariah 12. The first Jewish colony in Palestine was established in 1878. At this time, 99.5% of all the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world. Baron Edmund de Rothschild of Paris began his colonization work in the year 1882. In 1888, the first sizable wave of immigration back into Israel by Jews took place. And in 1898, Dr. Theodor Herzl visited Palestine to give substance to his vision of an independent Jewish state in the land of Palestine. Just before the turn of this century, when David Ben-Gurion was preparing for his bar mitzvah in Poland, there were only 50,000 Jews in Palestine living in small, self-segregated communities according to their ethnic origins. In 1904, a second wave of immigration began. And in 1909, the first new Jewish town in Palestine was founded. It was called Tel Aviv. During the First World War, hopes for a Jewish state received a tremendous boost when the British government issued the Balfour Declaration on November 2, 1917, in which Britain's Foreign Secretary pledged his government's readiness to facilitate the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. However, when Britain finally defeated the Turks in 1918, and the Arabs began to become uneasy at the growing strength of the Jewish minority, then Britain began to temporize, began to make concessions to the Arabs by not permitting the Jews to use any kind of force to repel our Arab armed attacks on frontier settlements, and also by placing various restrictions on immigration of Jews into Palestine. In 1933, when the pressure on Jews to get out of Europe began to build up, 30,000 Jews immigrated to Palestine during that year, 1933. 1934, 32,000 immigrated. In 1935, when Hitler had gained complete control in Germany, there were 61,000 Jews who immigrated. In 1936, this was cut to 30,000. In 1937, 10,536. Exits out of Europe were being cut off very, very quickly. In 1938, Britain fixed a quota of 6,000 that were permitted to immigrate. In addition to these 6,000, 7,000 Jews entered Palestine illegally. The Jewish community never accepted the British restrictions. In 1939, these restricting actions on the part of the British were finally climaxed by the issuance of an infamous white paper which restricted further Jewish immigration into Palestine to 10,000 each year, plus 5,000, quote, refugees, unquote. After 1944, Britain decided that there would be no more Jewish immigration into Palestine unless the Arabs would agree. Britain, frankly, was more interested in having Arabian oil and desperately needed that oil for her war effort, but more interested in having that oil than in helping to save hundreds of thousands of homeless Jews from the machine gun or from the gas chamber, as those instruments of death were being employed by the satanic arch-fiends of the Third Reich. In all fairness, however, I think it only proper to point out that practically all Western countries were by then severely limiting the entry of Jewish immigrants, including the United States of America. There was simply no place else for Jews to go. And so they set out for Palestine, legally or illegally. By the heroic efforts of the Haganah and the Irgun, the two major Jewish underground groups in Palestine, 113,000 Jews entered Palestine illegally. And after World War II, world opinion and Jewish persistence finally forced Britain to submit the question of an independent Jewish state to the United Nations. On May 14, 1948, the United Nations voted to partition the land of Palestine and to create a Jewish state in the western portion of that land. Thus the British mandate terminated. Thus the modern state of Israel made her declaration of independence on the same day. If you have never read the Declaration of Israel's Independence, you really ought to read it. Issued at Tel Aviv on May 14, 1948, 5th of ER, year 5708. It reads very similarly to our proclamation of independence here in the United States. It is a remarkable proclamation. It really is stirring to read. In 1948, the population of Israel was 775,000, of whom 650,000 were Jews. Today, there are 3.1 million Jews in Israel, compared to about 3 million in the Soviet Union and 6 million in the United States. There are also sizable communities of Jews living in South America, living in Australia, living in other parts of the world. This second prediction that Israel will be restored to her own land is coming to pass in our time before our very eyes. We are indeed privileged to see God's predictions coming to pass before our very eyes. The third event predicted by these seven passages of Scripture is that Israel's enemies, especially those geographically bordering her, will attempt to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. This is predicted in two passages, Ezekiel 39 and Zechariah 12. Israel's enemies will attempt to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. On May 14, 1948, the British mandate was terminated. Israel declared her independence. The Arab League had warned that if Israel did this, they would find themselves engulfed in a momentous war of extermination which would be spoken of in history like the Mongolian massacre and the Crusades. Accordingly, on the very next day, May 15, 1948, the one-day-old nation of Israel was invaded by the armies of Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon, the countries surrounding Israel. This war, called Israel's War of Liberation, continued until January 7, 1949, at which time hostility ceased and Israel emerged, bleeding, but victorious. What stories have come out of that war? When Dr. Cohen and I were in Israel in January of 1968, we talked to some of the veterans of the War of Liberation. What stories! They sound very much like the stories that are told about our own Revolutionary War of Independence. And the heroism was displayed not simply by war-hardened veterans, but by young people, by teenagers, many of whom gave their lives that the modern state of Israel might be born and might continue, might survive. On the 29th of October, 1956, Israel was attacked again, this time in the Sinai Peninsula. Israel won that war by November the 5th. On June 5th, 1967, Israel was again attacked by Syria, Jordan, Iraq, and Egypt. The publicly announced purpose of these Arab states was to erase the Jewish state once and for all, to drive them into the sea. As you know, that war lasted only 6 days, and it was a devastating victory for Israel. On October 6, 1973, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Syria and Egypt staged surprise attacks on Israel's northeast and southwest borders, in the Sinai and on the Golan Heights. This fourth war ended in a ceasefire on November 11th. These four wars thus far between the Arabs and Israel have left 10,010 Israelis dead and 28,824 Arabs dead, a total of almost 39,000. However, what we need to notice is not that Israel is being attacked again and again. That is predicted. That's predicted, that Israel will be attacked by her surrounding neighbor nations. But that it has only been, and this is what we need to notice, it has only been since the Six-Day War in 1967 that this third prediction can be fulfilled. Since this is the first time since 70 AD that Israel has been in possession of the city of Jerusalem. This prediction envisions Israel in possession of the holy city, with her neighboring enemies coming against her in an attempt to destroy her. And now the 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th events predicted by these passages of Scripture appear to follow closely upon the heels of the 3rd event, once that 3rd event has occurred. The 4th prediction is this: God will bring judgment upon the enemies of Israel in the form of a great slaughter. That is, the neighboring nations will come against Israel, will come against Judah, will come against Jerusalem, and God is going to bring judgment upon Israel's enemies. This is predicted in Isaiah 59, Ezekiel 39, and Zechariah 12. The 5th prediction is that Israel's Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to earth again. Isaiah 59 and Zechariah 12. The 6th prediction, God's outpouring of His Spirit upon Israel will take place, resulting in her renewal, regeneration, faith, repentance, cleansing, and obedience. All 7 scriptures speak of this event. And of course, this outpouring of God's Spirit will not take place until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes and they look upon Him whom they have pierced. Then the Spirit will be outpoured upon them. And then, finally, the 7th prediction, God's kingdom and dominion will be established over the entire earth, resulting in fruitfulness and justice and peace and external righteousness and safety. This is predicted in Isaiah 32, Isaiah 59, and Ezekiel 36. Now, we've examined 7 Old Testament passages which predict the salvation of Israel, both nationally and spiritually. The events described in these passages arrange themselves almost by themselves into a chronological pattern. 2 of these events have already been fulfilled, or the 2nd is in process of being fulfilled. The stage is now set for the fulfillment of this 3rd event, after which it appears that the remaining events will occur in rapid succession. When this happens, when this predicted invasion of Israel's enemies comes against Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, then, of course, all of these other events come in rapid succession. And one of those events is the 2nd coming of Jesus Christ in glory and power. What we are now witnessing should alert us, should waken us, should quicken us to the truth that our Lord's coming to catch us up and to receive us to Himself, the rapture, may be very, very soon. One need only to look at the events that are occurring in the Middle East to be quickened in that expectation. The events which have already been fulfilled are evidence for the expectation that the other events will also be fulfilled. And that appears to be a pattern in predictive prophecy. God gives a prediction, God then gives another prediction. One is in the near future, the other is in the distant future. The one comes to pass in the near future so that we may have confidence, assurance, that the other will come to pass in the distant future, even though we have not yet seen it. Now, it is possible for Israel to lose possession of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, last July 30th, a law was approved by the Israeli Knesset making United Jerusalem the capital of the Jewish state. It had been Tel Aviv, and now Jerusalem is the United capital. Now, this has, of course, disturbed Yasser Arafat. It has disturbed Anwar Sadat. It has disturbed a number of the other leaders of the Middle Eastern countries. It is possible for Israel to lose possession of Jerusalem for a time, so that fulfillment of this 3rd event and those that follow it very quickly will be delayed. It is possible that Christ will delay His coming. We are not primarily concerned with trying to fix a date or fix a specific time or estimate how soon it may come. The great question is, will we be ready to meet Christ when He comes? Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, I believe that His coming is imminent. And if that be the case, then we must be ready and prepared to meet Him. And the question is, what are we doing in order to get ourselves ready? These predictions are real. They speak of history. We see some of them have already been fulfilled. Others are waiting in the wings, on the threshold, to be fulfilled. We have some limited time yet, Lord willing, to reach our families for Christ. We have some limited time to reach out from our local testimony into this community and into this neighborhood and reach others for Christ and win them to Christ and bring them into a joyous fellowship with the people of God. We still have some time. We have this day, and that's all that we have. May God grant that we will be quickened by an expectation of the events which are about to come to place, to happen, and that we may be quickened in order to move to do the will of God as it has been so well presented in this church from time to time. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, our gracious Father, we thank You that You have revealed something of the future in Your Word, not a detailed map of events, but predictions, the dates of which You have not given us, but predictions which are to come to pass. We thank You that there is a future yet for Israel. We thank You, gracious Father, that the hand of the Lord, the Word of God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. We thank You that You have placed Your omnipotence behind Your Word. And we pray that You will give us confidence and assurance that You will bring it to pass. We pray that You will help us, gracious Father, seeing what has occurred and what is occurring. Help us to recognize what is about to come to pass, and help us to do all in our power to seek the will of God and then to do it for our lives, that we may be once for all awakened out of our apathy to recognize that the time may be very short indeed, the time for the things that we ought to be doing and ought to get done. Help us to do them for Jesus' sake. Amen.